Today is traditionally the beginning of Holy Week, and so we come to the sacrifice of Christ, the last moments on the cross, his death and his burial, described in Mark chapter 15, and I invite you to read along with me in God's Word. At the sixth hour, that would be noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for his body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus had already died. When he heard from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pray together. Lord, I do pray you give us ears to hear what you're saying, to understand even what you're doing in your word, by your spirit in us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are considering the death and the burial of Jesus, and we may wonder how things came to this place. You know, Jesus was so popular. Everybody loved his teaching, performed miracles. Everybody was eager to get near him, to flock around him, to see this great prophet of God. And now it ends this way with such terrible suffering. We may wonder what it means. Does it mean that evil and chaos finally rule this world? The Bible actually returns to this moment. It doesn't skip over it, but returns to it over and over again. Religions tend to choose symbols, and symbols that capture their essence. Buddhism has the lotus flower, which suggests the circle or the cycle of life, life being renewed. Judaism has the Star of David because David is their great hero. Islam has a crescent. Marxism, which is a religion, has the hammer and the sickle representing labor. And Christianity has the cross, especially the empty cross of Christ. Why? There were other options. I mean, we could have had a manger signifying the incarnation. We could have had a throne because Jesus is king. We could have had a dove because the Holy Spirit descends on us in the form of a dove when we believe. But no, it's the empty cross of Christ. Sign of shame, humiliation, pain, agony. Naturally, it was hard for the disciples to accept this, to understand, to receive it. We also have a hard time. You know, we don't really like that a cross is the central symbol of our faith. We would prefer deliverance from pain, but what we get is deliverance through pain, in pain. Jesus certainly experienced all kinds of pain. He was betrayed by Judas, one of his friends. He was condemned falsely by Jewish and Roman leaders. He was beaten, he was flogged, he was mocked, he was crucified. And then on the cross, after 3 hours on the cross, darkness descends on the land. We must understand this is supernatural. Astronomers can study these things, and they've concluded absolutely with certainty that it's not possible that this was an eclipse. For one thing, eclipses last, you know, 5 or 10, 15 minutes tops. This is 3 hours. It's not a storm. There's no reference to a storm. Darkness doesn't last 3 hours either. This is a sign. It's a sign from God. Darkness is a sign of God's judgment. When the Egyptians enslaved and began to kill the Israelites by genocide, God said, let my people go. And he gave them signs that they should let the Israelites go. Near the end was the darkness that came on the land. It's a sign of judgment. On the last day, the sun will no longer shine. It's a sign of God's judgment. Jesus cried out during this time from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, one of the Psalms of David, who was so tormented in his life in so many ways, even though he was king. But he's not just quoting scripture, nor is he simply emoting. He's telling the truth. He is forsaken for a time while on the cross. In his pain, he reaches out to God in heaven and says, you're not there. I'm forsaken. He doesn't just feel forsaken. He is forsaken. He doesn't say now, Father or my Father. He says, my God, a language, a word of distance. Isaiah explains why. Isaiah 59 says to the Israelites in a period of rebellion, he says, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So Jesus, as he bears sin, is separated from the Father. Now, sources say that when someone was crucified, they tended to scream and cry out. It's very painful. They screamed in anger, in despair, in pain, and then after a day or so, they passed out. But Jesus didn't scream. He quoted the Bible, Psalm 22. Crucifixion of Jesus forces us to face something. Some of the pastors were sitting around talking a while ago about the meaning of the crucifixion. We decided somehow together that the crucifixion teaches us that suffering is essential to God's plan for Jesus, but also for us, because Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And Paul in one place said that he wanted to fill up the sufferings of Christ, which sounds mysterious. I wonder what your life narrative is. What story do you have for your own life? I know a lot of people were hoping to hit the lottery this week. It was a lot of money. I'm going to hit the lottery. I'm going to hit the big time. I'm going to go to the big city. I'm going to go to New York City. I'm going to go to LA. Go to Austin, city of great growth. That's where I'm going to go. I'm going to make it big. I'm going to live for the weekend. I'm going to hit the payday. I'm going to retire. That's what I'm living for. All those that I just mentioned are basically narratives of glory. Life doesn't always work like that. There are bad times, sometimes more bad times than good times, and we wonder why. It's not the way we plan for it to go. Of course, we know the inspiring stories of people who risk great things for God. Maybe like, you know, Martin Luther, who said, here I stand, and was willing to die. In fact, he endured exile for many years, had to hide for a long time. It's very romantic, really, isn't it? You know, here I stand, and I'm going to hide. But the idea of exile is actually much more exciting than exile, which is pretty miserable. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who took the stand against Hitler and ultimately died for it. Oh, what a stirring story. But, you know, he died. That's the way it goes. In fact, the gospel does not promise us comfort that we will not face trouble. The gospel doesn't say you will be spared from trouble. The gospel says you'll be spared in trouble, through trouble. In fact, the one person who entered the last week with his head held high full of confidence was Peter. He said, I'll never fail you. I'll be faithful. And he ended on his face. Jesus started on his face in prayer, in anguish, and then he was exalted. This can be disorienting, you know, when life doesn't go the way we think it should go. It's harder. So I didn't sign up for this. I didn't expect this, is what we say. It's not going according to plan. One of my friends pointed out that God's plan includes passages like 1 Thessalonians 4:3, which says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, you becoming more holy, more mature. Now, of course, we wish that it said, this is the will of God, your happiness, your ease, your victory, your comfort. But it doesn't work that way. What God wants is for us to come to maturity, and so very often that's through hardship. Now, we have our own sin that causes us trouble. We also have the sins of the people around us. We also have institutionalized sin, forces of sin that somehow, or folly, that array themselves to cause complex problems. Let's suppose for a moment that you want to tackle one of the great problems in our society. Let's make it a social or political one. Let's say you want to address our soaring, incomprehensible, terrible national debt, our trade deficit, or racism and prejudice, or our failing schools, or political corruption, or the vast prison population, the skyrocketing cost of education. You want to attack one of those. You have to understand that even if most people think those things are dreadful, there are powerful forces that want things to stay exactly as they are. And if you try to bring reform, they will push back hard. And they may poke you in the eye just to get you off the case. This life is full of suffering. Even God's Son suffered. So when we make our plans, we shouldn't assume life will just get better and better. We have to see that this is the way of Christ and we follow the path of Christ. Now, that's not all there is. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he breathed his last. The other three gospels all fill in a little bit more about what happened just as Jesus died. The Gospel of Luke says that as Jesus, in the last moment before his death, he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That comes from Psalm 31, also from David, also in a time of great trouble. Foes were surrounding him, people were laying traps, evildoers grieved his soul, and in this anguish, he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, which basically means, I can't stand it anymore. This is too much for me. I cannot bear this any longer. I do not have control over my soul. I do not have control over my emotions. And I give it to you. I throw it to you. That short sentence became the number one prayer that godly Israelites prayed for centuries. And even in Jesus' day, that's what people commonly prayed before they went to bed. I don't know if you were taught, or maybe you taught your children, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. You know that one? This is what we teach people to pray. And they prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so Jesus entrusted himself to the Father as he died. Matthew says Jesus released his spirit. Most people took 3, 2, sometimes 4 days to die of crucifixion. Jesus died within a few hours. And he released his life into the hands of the Father at the 9th hour. That's 3 p.m. That's the hour when the priests were offering their sacrifices for sins in the temple. Jesus chose to die at that time to say, my death is a sacrifice, the true sacrifice, better than what those priests are offering. And John 19 says that as Jesus died, he said, it is finished. It is finished can mean two things. It can be a commercial term, meaning it's paid in full. Jesus paid the price for sin, but it's finished also means it's finished. It means we're done. I have done what the Father asked me to do, ordained that I do. There's nothing more for me to do. In one place, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And Jesus says, it's finished. The task is done. The project complete. And so the Gospels summarize these 3 hours, and they say, shame and forsakenness, why have you forsaken me? And yet also it is finished because the alienation between Jesus and the Father, and therefore between us and the Father, is ended. It's finished. We're done. The separation from God caused by sin is done because Jesus bore our sins. Now, most people there didn't get it. We have this little recording of what Jesus said. It's very unusual to have it in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And the reason why it's given to us in Aramaic and then translated is to help us understand how it was misunderstood. Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, people aren't really listening. And so they say, oh, that kind of sounds a little bit like Elijah. He's calling Elijah, they said, not really listening. Now, there was a reason why they said that, and it is that there was a tradition that when a godly, in other words, it's not in the Bible, but people believed it, that if a godly man or woman was in distress, they could call out to Elijah, and Elijah might come and deliver them. Eloi, Eloi. And the people said, let's see if Elijah comes. I have to tell you, these are the mockers. It's very unlikely that they actually believe that Elijah's going to come. Well, let's see if Elijah comes is probably the spirit in which they asked the question. And Elijah didn't come. Because Jesus came for Elijah, not Elijah for Jesus. Jesus doesn't need help from Elijah. Elijah needs help from Jesus. Elijah was a good man, a great man, and Jesus is the Savior. Now, God, in his grace, gave signs to those people and signs to us. The first sign was the darkness, suggests judgment, God's judgment on sin. The second is, verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there were two temple curtains. One separated the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year with a sacrifice, from the rest of the areas where the priests could spend their time. And the other one was way at the other end of the temple courts, and that was one that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. You can ask, well, which curtain was it? And the truth is nobody knows, because both make perfect sense. The curtain torn in two from top to bottom should be the one that separates God from all humans because of their sin, but it could also be the curtain that separates Jew from Gentile, because in principle, the work of Christ, the death of Christ reconciling us to God, also teaches us to love each other, Jew and Gentile, people from every social class and every ethnicity and so forth. And so we don't really know which one, so perhaps we should say both. But most of all, it's torn from top to bottom. No human tore it from the bottom, but rather God tore it from the top on the way down. I just want to emphasize what this means. I'm going to ask you to envision that this is the temple. And this microphone is the outermost wall. And if you were a person in Jerusalem, if you weren't a Jew, and you came to the temple and said, oh, I think maybe I'd like to go in and see what's going on, there were words printed on it, enter on pain of death if you're not an Israelite. Stay away unless you know what you're doing. And then you walk through one wall and you get to the court of the Gentiles. And you can go there. There's a lot of activity, people eating and talking, and there's some teachers in the colonnades and so forth. A lot of activity. And then if you're willing to give up your Gentile heritage, go all the way to becoming a Jew, you could step into the court of the Jews. And then there are areas for men and women. And then there's an area where priests could go. And then there's an area where the high priest goes to do the sacrificial things. And then all the way in, the Holy of Holies once a year with a sacrifice. The whole system screams, it's hard to get to God. The whole system says, you shall not pass. And Jesus' sacrifice leads to the tearing of the temple veil from top to bottom, saying, that's all obsolete, it's over. You're all free to enter into God's presence. That's what the temple veil tearing means. We can go into God's presence. I think of times when I've been in the presence of important people. One time I was at an event. These are all just sort of happenstance. And suddenly I was 8 feet away from the President of the United States. What do you do then? And then another time, I was seated next to Bob Gibson on a plane. If you don't know, Bob Gibson's a Hall of Fame pitcher for the Cardinals. Very exciting. We had a nice little chat. It was great fun. And then another time, when I was 24, right before I graduated from seminary, I happened also to be next to a world-famous theologian. You know which one of the three scared me, don't you? It was the world-famous theologian. I said, what am I doing here? I'm going to say something stupid. I'm going to say something heretical. I can just feel it wanting to come out of my mouth. I'm going to say something boring. He's going to say, how did you get into this school? I've got to think of something brilliant to say. I read this obscure book. It's very obscure, but it's very important. Page 318 said something. What is it? What is it? What is it? You want to enter into the presence of a great person prepared, right? Now, there's two things I want to say. The first is, Jesus prepared the way for you to stand in the presence of God without fear. That's the most important thing I can tell you. Second thing I tell you is, you know, you should still prepare to enter God's presence, not to make yourself good enough, but, you know, to be sober, to be thoughtful. If you're a salesman, you prepare for a sales meeting, right? If you're a teacher, you prepare to teach that day. And so we prepare. If you're having a semi-casual lunch with a couple important matters, you leave and prepare for that. So we should prepare to enter God's presence. That is to say, we don't just sloppily pray or just stroll into church without a thought about what's going on. That's all true. But it's more true that you don't need to prepare because Jesus has prepared the way. Because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God and we have access to God. That's Romans chapter 5. And Hebrews says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with full assurance of faith with a sincere heart. So let's use it, shall we? Let's read the Bible and enter God's presence that way. Let's pray thoughtfully. Let's worship together thoughtfully. Not to earn the right, but because we have the right. We should pause to appreciate what we have through Jesus' ransom for sin. Jesus offered a sacrifice once for all. I told you a moment ago, Jesus died at 3 p.m. That was the time when sacrifices were offered every day. Every day, the priests offered the same sacrifices for sin over and over and over. And when Jesus offered the sacrifices, they were done. No more. No more need ever again. Once for all. Day after day, and then they stopped. Domestic labor is not painful in itself. It is not hard to put dishes in a dishwasher or to put them in the cabinets. It is not hard to put laundry in a washing machine. It is not hard to sweep a floor. The pain of these activities does not lie in the difficulty, but in the repetition. And we would sign up. I'm guessing that probably almost all of you would sign up if you could get some detergent that would wash your dishes or wash your clothes and they would be washed forever. Never to be washed again. Always clean. We laugh because it's impossible. And it would seem that way about sin, but no, Jesus offered one sacrifice to cleanse us from sin for all time. All we'd need to do is lay hold of it. Now, Jesus did this and the people saw it, but not everybody understood what was happening. Last week we talked about the range of witnesses, the mockers, the passers-by, the oblivious soldiers. We now have in our passage also a centurion and a woman and Joseph of Arimathea. Now we know that most of the soldiers were indifferent. They gambled over Jesus' clothes. They didn't care at all what he was actually doing. But God sent signs, and one of those soldiers, a centurion, took it in, the darkness and the tearing of the temple curtain, and the way Jesus died, not screaming, not howling, but self-controlled, quoting scripture. It says, he saw how Jesus died and said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, I don't think we can assume that he knew everything about Jesus. He probably just met Jesus a couple hours earlier. But he was open. He was not indifferent. He was watching what was happening. He was listening. He was paying attention. He was seeking. And he drew the conclusion, this is not an ordinary man, an ordinary death. This is the Son of God. We don't know the rest of his story, but we have to hope and assume that he came to a full and robust knowledge of who Jesus is. Certainly, Mark wants us to understand it that way. Mark 1:1 begins with a declaration of who Jesus is. The very first line says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the middle, in chapter 8, Peter is the first person to say, you're the Christ of God. And nobody else gets it until this moment. Surely this was the Son of God. Jesus is recognized in his identity in his death as he finishes his work. And I think he's an example to everybody who's a seeker, everybody who's wondering, what's the truth? What's the meaning of life? Who's Jesus? To be open. And then there are the women who are mentioned, faithful women who are following, watching from a distance. We get the names of some of them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. It says there were others. The Gospels tell us that Jesus healed some of these women and that they stood with Jesus and they ministered to him, helped take care of him in his ministry. And now they're with Jesus even at the cross. I read books. You know, you read books. One of the books says, well, you know, it was easy for the women to stay at the cross because no one would suspect them of sedition. They wouldn't get in any trouble, so it was safe for them. I wonder what on earth those authors are thinking. Safe? To be at the cross with Jesus? In what sense safe? It wasn't emotionally safe. To watch your Lord, your hope, The one you'd followed for these years to watch him crucified, that's safe? That's agony. And yet there they were. They were there because there was nothing else they could do. They didn't do anything. They were simply with Jesus. And you know what? Sometimes that's all you can do. You don't even know what to do. You don't know what to say. But you say, you know what, Jesus? I'm with you. I'm with you. Even when it's painful. I hope you are willing to stay with Jesus, to be with Jesus. Even if you don't know what else to do. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea. Oh, it's so easy to pass over what he does. It says simply that he took the body of Jesus and buried it. No big deal, right? Well, there was a law at that time. The law said that if someone is executed for sedition, which Jesus was, if he's crucified, the body shall not be buried. It should be left on the cross to rot, to spoil, or to be devoured by carrion eaters. That's what the law said. It's a harsh law. See, the body of someone you loved humiliated in that way. So some governors would allow the family, if they came and petitioned, please. Some would allow the family to take the body and give it a decent burial. But Jesus' family didn't believe in him. His brothers and half-brothers and half-sisters, they didn't believe in him. And we don't know what happened to Mary, but she didn't come. And his disciples had abandoned him. And so Joseph said, I'll do it. I cannot bear the thought of Jesus' body being publicly humiliated in this way. It says that Joseph came boldly to Pilate. I'll say. It's easy to miss. It says that he was a prominent member of the council. I read that to you. The council would be the Sanhedrin, which is the highest court of the land, a cross between the Senate and the Supreme Court. And he was a prominent member in the Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus to death. And he's saying, you thought he deserved to die, but you're wrong. I'm with him. And when he did that, he risked everything. His status, his position, his friends, his rank, his position on the Sanhedrin, everything. And he did it, ironically, before Pilate. Remember Pilate? Pilate was convinced that Jesus was innocent. But he wouldn't do a thing about it. He was convinced that Jesus should be set free, but he was afraid to set Jesus free because he could possibly have harmed his career. He boasts and blusters, I have the power to set you free, but no such thing. He's crippled, he's handicapped by his love of power that keeps him from doing anything with his power. And Joseph of Arimathea is exactly the opposite. He has power, and he uses it because he doesn't care about it. Not much, anyway. He cares far more about Jesus, about God, about devotion to God, and so he's willing to risk everything. He is bold. And again, I wonder where we stand. Are we willing to be bold, to take a risk? Or do we always, you know, assess? What would happen if I did this? What would happen if I said that? Joseph buried Jesus. Did it right, got the linens, he got the tomb, and the women saw. That's to set us up for the resurrection. You know, some people say, well, you know, Jesus is dead, no miracles. The women, they went to the wrong tomb. No, they saw. It's not the kind of thing you'd forget, where your hero was buried. And so we have to ask where we stand. There are the mockers, there are the scoffers, or those who are indifferent, who don't care. There's the centurion who's open to seeing who Jesus really is. There's that group of women simply being with Jesus. Joseph boldly declaring his discipleship. About 10 years ago, I got a call from two of my kids. A car had pulled out of a side street, carelessly, recklessly, had slammed into another car, chain reaction, and their car, which was quite close to the accident, actually second one hit, was hurt, damaged badly, totaled in the end. And my older daughter, who was driving at the time, said, The car is smashed, but we're okay, I think. That's not what you want to hear from your kids. We're okay, I think. I was only about 4 miles away, so I hopped in my car, began to drive immediately to the spot. And in my anxiety, I came to be very distressed by something I saw 5-6 minutes later. It was a traffic jam. What on earth? It's like 3:10 in the afternoon or something, and this isn't a well-traveled street. Why is there a traffic jam here? What a time for a traffic jam. I'm trying to get to my kids. And nobody was moving, and eventually I just pulled my car into somebody's yard. I said, do you mind if I leave my car here? I've got to go. My kids were in an accident. And I parked the car and began running toward my children. And I'm sincere. It only dawned on me that the accident had caused this traffic jam. This wasn't a random traffic jam. It was their traffic jam when it was about 50 feet away. You see, you say, how can you not get that? How can you not understand? Well, you know, tragedies and accidents can be very disorienting. I just wanted to get to my kids. I wasn't thinking. I was just running toward my kids. I think that those first moments after the death of Jesus, the disciples were probably stunned, incomprehending. What's going on? Why? But they were with Jesus. You know, I didn't get it. I didn't understand what was happening, but at least I was running toward my kids. And those disciples didn't get it, but they were with Jesus and running toward Jesus. Even if we don't get it in the suffering of life, if you're at least moving toward Jesus, good enough. And so I have to ask, you know, where do you stand? How do you see this? They're the doubters, the mockers, the skeptics. They're still there. And then there's this centurion whose eyes are open. He's willing to look things over and to see, who is this? And then also there is there's that group of women who stayed with Jesus when there was nothing else to do. And there's Joseph of Arimathea who risked everything for the Lord. They were moved by what they saw, moved to faith. And I pray that you are too. And if you are, then you can commune with Christ. This is the week of Jesus' crowning work, how appropriate it is for us to celebrate what he's done by taking communion. Jesus explained in advance, although the disciples didn't understand it, he explained it and they understood it later, that he gave himself, that he suffered the breaking of his body for us. He said, this bread is my body broken for you, take and eat. He also took a cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many, shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink ye all of it. And so if you are with the women, with Joseph, if you're with all those who may at times be confused, but still stand with Jesus and love him and believe in him, then I invite you to come. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would draw us to yourself, that as we see, as we behold who you are, we would be drawn to you and to your truth, to fellowship with you, to faithfulness that answers your faithful love to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.